As we continue our series in the book of Job, this afternoon we'll be looking at the topic, what to do when the roof falls in. But before we go further, shall we pray? And Father, again, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. The tapestry weavers, or the world's a carpet inside out, part one. Let us take to our heart a lesson no lesson can braver be from the ways of the tapestry weavers on the other side of the sea. Above their head the pattern hangs, they study it with care, and while their fingers deftly move, their eyes are fastened there. They tell this curious thing besides of the patient, plodding weaver. He works on the wrong side evermore, but works for the right side ever. It is only when the weaver stops and the web is loosed and turned that he sees his real handiwork that his marvelous skill has learned. Ah, the sight of its delicate beauty, it pays for all its cost. No rarer, daintier work than his was ever done by the frost. Then the master bringeth him golden hire and giveth him praise as well. And how happy the heart of the weaver is, no tongue but his own can tell. Part two. The years of men are the looms of God, let down from the place of the sun, wherein we all are weaving till the mystic web is done. Weaving blindly, but weaving surely, each for himself is fate. We may not see how the right side looks, we can only weave and wait. But looking above for the pattern, no weaver hath need to fear, only let him look into heaven, the perfect pattern is there. If he keeps the face of the Savior forever and always in sight, his toil shall be sweeter than honey, and his weaving sure to be right. And when his task is ended, and the web is turned and shown, he shall hear the voice of the Master, and it will say to him, "Well done." And the white-winged angels of heaven to bear him thence shall come down, and God shall give him for his hire not golden coin, but a crown. If we become out of sorts with the little irritations of life, what will we do when the roof falls in? If these little rubs and frets and ills that come to everyone break through our guard, push aside our religion, and make us sour and peevish and cross toward God and others, then God help us when the roof falls in. You know, it seems like we go on for years in our sunny way and we live our happy lives, and the rumors of these calamities are blown to us very faintly as from a world so distant that it seems to have nothing to do with us. And we say, "Oh, it can't happen here, or it won't happen to me." But suddenly the dam breaks, and the dark, cold, swirling waters threaten to engulf us too. What then? You know, it's a bit too late to talk about the advisability of buying fire insurance when the house is on fire from end to end. And it's too late to begin searching for something to bring us through when the roof falls in. For some of us here today, this will be preparation time for when the roof does fall in. For others, it may be, by the grace of God, a time of encouragement. For some who even today may be in the midst of adversity and difficulties and afflictions and tribulations and trouble or suffering at this very hour. And for others of us, it'll be a reminder of the goodness and the grace and the mercy and faithfulness of God in having brought us through to victory when the roof fell in. Open your Bibles, please, to the 23rd chapter of Job. Job 23. Job 23, verse 1 through 9. Then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. on the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. Ah, listen. But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Deep problems have many facets and many faces. But in them all, there are some principles which, if followed, will allow God to bring order out of chaos. We will look at these under four headings today. First, when the roof falls in, what to ask. Secondly, what to believe. Third, what to think. And fourth, what to do. First of all, what to ask when the roof falls in. When the roof falls in, most people ask the wrong question. One question they ask is, where is God? We have more revelation than Job. We know that God is omnipresent. God has not gone anywhere. The real question perhaps that we're asking when the roof falls in is not where is God, but how can I recognize the presence or sense the presence of God? You remember when Paul in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts was on the brow of Mars Hill? When he was speaking on the Areopagus and talking to the men of Greece. In verse 27 he said that they should seek the Lord if haply they should feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Yes, it's true. God is not very far from every one of us. But how do we recognize his presence? You remember when Jacob left home. The very first night out, he slept and used a stone as a pillow. And as he slept, he had a vision of the angels of God ascending and descending the ladder into heaven. When he woke in the morning, he said, "Surely God is in this place, and I knew it not." There's great comfort to be had simply from the sense of the presence of God. Let me suggest to you at least four ways in which we can sense the presence of God. First of all, we can sense the presence of God in beauty. You know, Irma and I both are much moved by mountains. Somehow it seems that mountains of all of nature's loveliness speak the most eloquently to us. Yet, what are they? Heaps of earth and stone? Why is it? Especially, you know, if the sky is bright behind them with the dawn's light or the sunset splendor, why is it that they should have such a strange effect on us? Why should heaps of earth and rock become the means whereby we experience what we can only call divine, a sense of the presence of God and a desire to worship? Well, we see God and sense him in beauty. In a similar way, I'm affected by the sea. When the night is quiet and the moon is full, why should a sheet of water lit up from the reflected light of the moon do something to me? Affect my whole nature, calm my spirit, make me want to worship. What is this experience that disturbs us all with the joy of elevated thought? And why elevated thought? Oh, Wordsworth puts it this way, Wordsworth rather, in this phrase. He said, "Why do our hearts leap up when we behold a rainbow in the sky?" You see, there's some connection between the beauty that God has created and a sense of his presence in our lives and in our hearts. And yet some of us get so busy running around doing the mundane things of life that we fail to lift up our eyes and see all that God has created and means for us to enjoy. You know, even the beauty that man creates in architecture sometimes is so compelling that we can hardly stand on a chair in a place like the St. Paul's Cathedral in London and sing some kind of a silly song. You know, it seems out of place because of the majesty and the beauty that's around us. You know, I find it true of poetry. Oftentimes, it still moves me to tears the way I can't understand. But I know there are times when I'm trying to read poetry and I sense in a very real way the presence of God, and my heart is moved and my eyes fill with water and my throat begins to contract, and it's just difficult because I sense the presence of God in poetry. And the same thing's true of music. Now, about the only taste I've got's on the end of my tongue. But there are certain songs which, when they're sung right, do something to me. For instance, take the Hallelujah Chorus. Now, you take the Hallelujah Chorus sung with a full choir and a full orchestra. Man, that'll make giddy bumps run up and down your back. You know, there's something, and you sense the presence of God. Secondly, We sense the presence of God in regard to truth. Have you ever had moments when the truth, even if a familiar one, which perhaps you had known for years and years, suddenly shocks you by a new and penetrating sense of reality? That happens to me from time to time. Over in 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4, is, I suppose, one of the first two verses I memorized, probably in the first 20 or 30 I memorized years ago. And yet, I'd had those verses for years, had preached on them for years, used them as the basis for many devotionals and so forth, until one day, the real meaning of at least a part of it, I don't have the whole meaning yet, I'm sure, but the meaning of a part of it broke in on me. Now listen to the verses. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue. There's a word in there that I'd missed. The impact of it. The import of it. The implications of it. Listen, according as His divine power has given unto us all things. A-double-L. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. What a thought. What a thought. That according to His divine power, He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Did you know that life and godliness are two different things? Do you know there are different qualities of the Christian life? Did you know that? He has given us all things that pertain unto life. I take that to mean conversion. To being turned from the power of Satan unto God. To be converted. To be turned from darkness to light. Give us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, that's something else. You see, that's another step. That's another phase. That's what Jesus was talking about in John 10:10 when He said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That's godliness. That's a different quality of Christian life. That's another step, another stage, another phase. And yet here in these two verses, we see that God has given us all things that pertain unto life, salvation, all things that pertain unto godliness, the abundant life in Christ, through the knowledge of Him, Jesus, who has called us to glory and virtue. Yeah, listen, we sense the presence of God in truth. Sometimes in reading in my quiet times, I'll come across a portion of the Word that will leap out at me in such a way that it's almost as if God Himself had spoken. You know, in revealed truth, we sense the presence of God. Thirdly, we recognize the presence of God in human goodness. You see a tragedy strike a family. And perhaps their home is burned. They lose all their worldly possessions. The father has a very meager job. There are four or five little children. And the newspaper runs a story about this loss of the family. And what happens? Well, the first thing that happens in, money begins to trickle in for the family. And then it begins to run in. And then it begins to pour in. Why? Because God has touched the hearts of His people. And they're responding. And we sense the presence of God in human goodness. I tell a story up in Indiana one winter time when there was snowpack on the ground, of a little urchin who was standing at the window of a department store with his little face pushed against the pane looking in. Christmas was coming. And he stood there in a little thin cotton shirt, a little pair of thin cotton pants, and no shoes at all. Had his feet wrapped in rags, and they were stained with red, perhaps from blood from his feet, which had frozen. And he stood there with no hat or cap on, with his little face pushed against the window. And you'd expect that a child would be looking at toys for Christmas, but he wasn't. He was looking at a pair of insulated boots. And down the street came a limousine, chauffeured limousine. Drew up in front of the department store, and a fine lady stepped out. And she saw the little boy and immediately knew what the situation was. And she said to him, son, why don't you come in with me? And he did. And she took him back to the boy's department, and she bought him some insulated underwear and put it on him. And she bought him some thermal socks and put them on him. And she bought him a flannel shirt and put it on him, and bought some warm trousers and put them on him, and bought him a warm windbreaker jacket and put it on him, and bought him one of these caps that you can pull down over your ears and keep your ears warm and put it on him, and bought him a pair of fur-lined gloves to put on his little hands. And finally, he had the clerk bring those boots, those insulated boots, and put him on his feet. And when the little kid got the boots on, he looked up at her and he said, "Lady, are you God's wife?" She said, "No, son, but I'm one of his daughters." Yeah, listen. We see and sense the presence of God in the goodness of people. Fourthly, we recognize the presence of God in human need. Let me share with you the story of the Christmas guest. It happened one day at the year's white end. Two neighbors called on an old-time friend, and they found his shop so meager and mean, made gay with 1,000 boughs of green. And Conrad was sitting with face ashine when he suddenly stopped as he stitched a twine and said, "Old friends, at dawn today, when the cock was crowing the night away, the Lord appeared in a dream to me and said, 'I am coming your guest to be.' So I've been busy with feet astir, strewing my shop with branches of fir. The table is spread and the kettle is shined, and over the rafters the holly is twined. And now I will wait for my Lord to appear and listen closely, so I will hear his step as he nears my humble place, and I open the door and look in his face." So his friends went home and left Conrad alone, for this was the happiest day he had known. For long since his family had passed away, and Conrad had spent a sad Christmas day, but he knew with the Lord as his Christmas guest, this Christmas would be the dearest and best. And he listened with only joy in his heart, and with every sound he would rise with a start and look for the Lord to be standing there in answer to his earnest prayer. So he ran to the window after hearing a sound. But all that he saw on the snow-covered ground was a shabby beggar whose shoes were torn, and all his clothes were ragged and worn. So Conrad was touched and went to the door and said, "Your feet must be frozen and sore. And I have some shoes in my shop for you and a coat that will keep you warmer too." So with grateful heart the man went away, but Conrad noticed the time of day. He wondered what made the dear Lord so late and how much longer he'd have to wait. When he heard a knock and ran to the door, but it was only a stranger once more. A bent old crone with a shawl of black, a bundle of faggots piled on her back. She asked for only a place to rest, but that was reserved for Conrad's great guest. But her voice seemed to plead, "Don't send me away. Let me rest for a while on Christmas Day." So Conrad brewed her a steaming cup and told her to sit at the table and sup. But after she left, he was filled with dismay, for he saw that the hours were passing away, and the Lord had not come as he said he would, and Conrad felt sure he had misunderstood, when out of the stillness he heard a cry, "Please help me, and tell me, where am I?" So again he opened his friendly door and stood disappointed as twice before. It was only a child who had wandered away and was lost from her family on Christmas Day. Again, Conrad's heart was heavy and sad, but he knew he should make this little girl glad, so he called her in and wiped her tears and quieted all her childish fears, and then led her back to her home once more. But as he entered his own darkened door, he knew that the Lord was not coming today, for the hours of Christmas had passed away. So he went to his room and knelt down to pray. And he said, "Dear Lord, why did you delay? And what kept you from coming to call on me? For I wanted so much your face to see." When soft in the silence, a voice he heard, "Lift up your head, for I kept my word. 3 times my shadow crossed your floor. 3 times I came to your lonely door, for I was the beggar with bruised, cold feet. I was the woman you gave to eat. And I was a child on the homeless street. Yes, we sense the presence of God in the need of people. Fifthly, we oftentimes sense the presence of God more intensely in times of suffering and sorrow and pain and trials. Perhaps that's the reason the psalmist in Psalm 62:8 said, "Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us, Selah." I suppose you could say that this is a touch of the Spirit of God in a personal way upon our spirit when there are trials and sufferings and pain. And you know, I pray that God might keep us sensitive to recognize His presence in beauty and in truth and in goodness and in human need and in suffering. Well, the second question we ask, the first one is, where is God? The second question we ask, which is also a bad question, is why? Why has this happened to me? Is God punishing me? In Deuteronomy 8:2, it indicates that God had led these people 40 years in the wilderness to test them, to see what was in their heart, whether they would keep His commandments or no. Or perhaps it happened because of the world around me that I live in, this sin-sick, soaked world. Or perhaps it's because of my own flesh. Did I bring this on myself? Remembering in Galatians 6:7 that the Bible says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Or could it be an attack of the enemy? Has Satan decided to take in after me? Well, I don't know about you, but 98% of the time, at least in my life, the troubles that have come to me have been self-inflicted. I brought them on myself. In Proverbs 19:3, in Wisdom for Modern Man, it says, "People ruin themselves by their own stupid actions and then blame it on the Lord." Isn't that the truth? In another translation of that same verse, it says, "A man's stupidity or short-sightedness makes his life difficult, and then he blames God for it or calls it God's will." Boy, isn't that a kick? We must be very, very careful when the roof falls in that we do not blame it on God or on the devil, because generally we are the ones responsible. Like old Pogo said, we have found the enemy and he is us. That's right. God does not always tell us why. Like Job, we need to get our heart right toward God without explanation. Well, what are the right questions to ask when the roof falls in? The first one is, what has happened? The second one is, what am I going to do about it? What response will I make? The third one, what lesson can I learn from it? Well, secondly, when the roof falls in, what should we believe? What should we believe when the roof falls in? First, believe that it could be worse. And you know, that's always true for the believer, because his relationship to Christ cannot be severed. The second thing to believe is that others have faced it and gone through it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." And you know, the roof falling in should not be a particularly surprise or a strange thing to us. Matter of fact, Peter, or in 1 Peter 4:12-13, said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Peter said, don't think it strange. That's par for the course. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In Proverbs 24:10, in the Living Bible, it says, "You are a poor specimen if you can't stand the pressure of adversity." 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So we need to recognize that others have faced it and have come through it. Thirdly, we need to believe that God is sovereign. He knows what is going on. He has the power to change it if He chooses, and He loves us. You know, there's one inescapable question regarding the book of Job which we've not handled before now. And that's the question of the sovereignty of God. We better take a look at that. There are those who take the position that God has both a perfect will and a permissive will. They say when something unpleasant comes into your life, that even though it may not have been the perfect will of God, it is the permissive will of God, and therefore had to come through the hands of a loving God before it could get to our life. Now, I don't believe that. They draw the conclusion from the fact that Satan could not touch Job except with God's permission. I do not believe that this is the norm for every life, that the devil cannot get at us unless he first of all receives permission from God. If that were true, let's just assume for a moment that it is, then in reality we would have the right to blame everything in our life on God. Right? Sure we could. I do not believe that I can blame everything in my life upon God. I know that I have temptations in my life, and yet the first chapter of James says very clearly that God tempts no man. Therefore, the temptation did not come from God. It had to come from another source, perhaps from the world or the flesh or the devil. It had to come from someplace because it didn't come from God. If we take the position that nothing comes into our life except it passes through the hands of God to get to us, and you take that to the extreme, you follow it to the extreme, then you become a fatalist. You become like the Muslims who say, no matter what happens, they say, Kismet, it is the will of Allah. You know, they're fatalists. Or there are some who say, say sera, sera, what will be, will be. Well, I don't believe that. This negates the free will of man and makes man a mere puppet on a string, a pre-programmed robot, if you please, a rag doll in God's hands. No, God has limited his sovereignty by his divine choice to the free will of man. God has limited his sovereignty by his divine choice to the free will of man. That's not such an unusual thing. You remember when Jesus came, it said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Well, now what a ridiculous thing to think that God Almighty, and that's who Jesus is, had to learn obedience. That's ridiculous, isn't it? But he limited his deity in order to take on our humanity. It says that during his time on earth here, he offered up prayers with tears unto God. And because of his commitment, basically, because of his commitment, his prayers were heard. Now, who in the world could think that Almighty God has to have any kind of a commitment in order for prayers to be heard? You know, that's a little strange. But you see, Jesus limited his deity in order to take on our humanity, in order to know what it's like to be us. Well, in the same way, God has limited his sovereignty by his divine choice to the free will of man. Now, if the sovereignty of God in history is not true, then prophecy is a joke. Right? That's right. On the strategic level, God's will, the strategy of the ages in history is going to be accomplished. But on the tactical level, down here where you and I live day by day, he gives us the right of choice. Let me illustrate that. Suppose I got on an airplane in Abilene to fly to Dallas. And suppose I was the only one on the airplane with the crew and me. 120 seats on an airplane. Well, I have a few choices. I can sit in any one of 120 seats. I can stretch out across three of them if I want to. I can run up and down the aisle. I can stretch out in the aisle. I can stand on my head. I can ride in the bathroom. You know, there's lots of things I can do. You know, I've got some choices to make. But there is just one place in that airplane that's the best for me, which is the will of God for my life. One place. Now, my job is to find out what that place is and go get there. But it doesn't make any difference where I sit in the airplane. The facts are I'm going to Dallas. You got that? That's the strategy. That's the overall strategy of history. And, you're going to Dallas. But in the context of going to Dallas, you got choices. God has one place for you to be when we have the right of choice to find out what it is and go get in it. Does that make any sense? Well, it makes no difference, really, when the roof falls in, what the source is. If we respond properly, God can use it for our good and for his glory. The fourth thing we need to believe is this, that God has my best interest at heart. In Jeremiah 29:11, the Bible says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." God has my best interest at heart. Fifthly, we need to believe that God can use this, whatever it is, for my good and for His glory. You remember Romans 8:28? "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Remember what we read in Job 23:10 when He said, "When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." You know, that thing almost reaches to the sublimity of Romans 8:28. You know, it's one thing to testify after you've passed through the fire. But old Job's testimony came at the point when he was still in the furnace. You know, the heat's on. His boils shoot flashes of hot pain through his body, and fever parches his lips, and he scrapes his oozing boils with broken pieces of pottery. And his head throbs with pain, and his friends have falsely accused him. But he looks beyond the present fiery trial and shouts in vibrant, reassuring faith, "I shall come through." Oh boy, what a guy. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. Now, if that's true, then in any circumstance of life, we should quit trembling and trust. We should quit pouting and praise. We should quit running and rest. We should quit worrying and wait. We should quit belittling and believe. The facts are that in much of what happens in life, mystery engulfs us, enemies assail, friends desert, Satan buffets, demons beset, sin infest, sickness weakens, sorrows distress, death robs, poverty threatens, our air castles crumble to the ground, dreams vanish in the air, ships go on the reef, raging storms sweep down, and the dark clouds of perplexity swallow us up. But why, as we look around, we see our world crawling out from under the wreckage of a tottering civilization and writing a giant question mark across the rolling black clouds of mystery and confusion? Why? Well, because they don't understand. They don't understand. Has God deserted us? Have His promises failed? Has Jesus forgotten us? Has the Holy Spirit deserted us? No. All things work together for good. God is still on the throne. He ever cares for His own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. You know, we ought to thank God that Romans 8:28 is still in the book. You know, a lot of people misunderstand that promise. And the reason, it's a very narrow one. It does not say that all things work together for good for all people. It doesn't say that. It says that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. The circumstances in our lives cannot alter the sure promise of God. We can stand by the casket containing the remains of the one the very dearest to us here on earth, and these words are as true as the Heavenly Father who spoke them. In the hour of deepest sorrow, or hardest trial, or greatest disappointment, in the moments of testing, or sifting, or temptation, even as in our greatest joys and victories, it's true that all things work together for good. Aren't you glad that it says we know that all things work together for good? Oh, I'm glad it doesn't say that we understand, because I sure don't. It doesn't say we enjoy. It doesn't say we can see. It doesn't say we can feel. But it says we know that all things work together for good. And the reason we know it is because God said it. And our personal experience confirms it. Thank God that we can know. You know, we can only hope for the things in this world which are temporal and material, but the eternal and precious things we can know. And then it says all things. All things. It doesn't say some things, most things, the pleasant things, the easy things, but it says all things. And most of us don't have any difficulty seeing the truth of this when everything's going well for us. But the all things include the hard ones and the bitter ones and all things, you know, from the most minute to the most momentous, from the humblest event in daily prominence to the crisis hour of grace, all things work together for good. And then it says all things work. You don't mind if we have a little word study on this verse, do you? Is that all right? Huh? Oh, that blesses me. I need to refresh myself on it from time to time. All things work. The tense of that verb is the present tense. All things work. It does not say they are working, not have worked, shall work, should work, or might work, but all things work. We are prone to complain, well, I can't see the results. That's no sign God's not working. I think we're too much inclined to measure all things according to what we see. Most of us have at one time or another experienced the dark clouds of mystery engulfing us, and we simply cannot understand what's going on. The demons seem to be all around us, and the face of God seems to be hidden. There seems to be no way out, and yet in this darkest hour, we cried, it can't be true. I'm going to stand still in life. I'm not getting anywhere. No good can come from this. But then the sun rises on the other side of that black night, and we look back on the experience and see the loving hand of God through it all. All things work. Work. In fact, you know, the hardest things oftentimes the best things for us. The morning just reveals what God has been doing in the night. All things work together. It doesn't say separately or independently or each thing on its own and by itself. And this is the key. This is the test. God does not promise that all things work for good or that each thing is good in and of itself. But all things work together for good. You know, a lot of people pick one experience out of their life and they wave it in the face of God and say, God, this experience is not good. Romans 8:28 is not true. Well, God didn't say that experience was good. He said that all things work together for good. This one may not be good. For instance, nearly everything that we eat has some sugar in it. How would you like to eat a half a cup of sugar? Wouldn't that be awful? Maybe you'd like to sit down and eat a cup of flour. How'd you like that? Or I can't think of anything much more insipid than trying to eat a bunch of egg whites. Can you imagine that? Hmm? But you know, you take sugar and flour and egg whites and a little shortening and some vanilla and put it together and bake it. You know what you got? Angel food cake. I like that pretty good. All things work together for good. And all things do work together for good. Not for pleasure, not for comfort, not for prosperity particularly, not for health or joy. But all things work together for good. It's the good of the soul rather than the body. The good of the eternal rather than the present. You know, it's a good sickness that contributes to the health of the soul. And it's a good kind of poverty that increases a man's eternal riches. And it's a welcome loss that becomes eternal gain. In Ephesians 1:8, in the Living, the Bible says that God has showered down upon us the richness of His grace, for how well He understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. And then it says, according to His purpose. Not according to our will, not according to our enjoyment, not according to our method, not according to our plans, but according to His purpose. You know, then it's plain that the good toward which all things work is the fulfilling of God's purpose in our lives. And that purpose is that we might become more and more like Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. All things work together for one great and good purpose. And that is that we might daily become more like Jesus. Well, it takes a variety of experiences to bring this to pass. When we know His great and eternal plan, shall we not submit as the clay in the divine potter's hand day by day, whether it be in pleasure or pain, or sickness, or health, or joy, or sorrow, or life, or death. Oh, Lord, that I may only be like the Master. Thy will be done. Thy purpose accomplished. You know, diamonds must be cut to bring out the beauty. Gold must be refined to bring out the purity. The vine must be pruned that it may bear fruit. the clay must be molded that it could become a fit vessel. And as children of God, we must be cut and refined and pruned and molded that we might become fit for the Master to use. It's what it means in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, when it says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5, the same truth. "We're happy to tell other churches about your complete faith in God, in spite of all the crushing troubles and hardships you're going through. This is only one example of the just, fair way that God does things, for He is using your suffering to make you ready for His kingdom." Praise God. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4 and 5. James 1, verses 2, 3, and 4 out of J.B. Phillips. "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brother, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find that you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence." That's what God's working at. That's a part of Romans 8:28. Isaiah 30, verse 20. "Though He give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet He will be with you to teach you. With your own eyes you will see your teacher." Romans 5, verses 1 through 5 in the Living Bible. "So now, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith in His promises, we can have real peace with Him because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. For because of our faith, He has brought us into a place of highest privilege where we now stand." Now listen. "And we confidently and joyfully look forward to becoming all that God has in mind for us to be." See, that's a part of the working of God in our lives. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know they're good for us. They help us to learn to be patient. And patience develops strength of character in us and helps us trust God more each time we use it, until finally our hope and faith are strong and steadfast. Then, when that happens, we are able to hold our heads high no matter what happens and know that all is well, for we know how dearly God loves us, and we feel this warm love everywhere within us because God has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love. Amen. Well, you know, sometimes God delights in painting His children into a corner where they have no choice but to trust Him. Well, the sixth thing to believe is, I don't have to understand it all. In Proverbs 20:24 in the Living Bible, it says, "Since the Lord is directing our steps, why try to understand everything that happens along the way?" Did you hear that? Since the Lord is directing our steps, why try to understand everything that happens along the way? Proverbs 20:24. The seventh thing to believe is, there is hope. Now, the reason there's hope is because God says so. In Proverbs 23:18, in the Amplified, it says, "For surely there is a latter end, a future, and a reward. And your hope and expectations will not be cut off." There's always a future with God. Revelation 7:14, "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." There's always hope. There's no failure in Christ which is final. There's a future for failures with Jesus. Did you know that? Look at old Jacob. He had to be 70 years old before he got to be Israel, prince with God. Moses was 80 before he was called to the life work that God had for him. And look at David, that sweet singer of Israel, that slayer of Goliath, that mighty leader of men. Look at him standing by the casket of an illegitimate child, holding the hand of a wife whose husband he'd had murdered. And there he stands. That's him. And you think, well, that's the end of old David. You know, that's all. But you know, some of his finest hours were ahead of him. Listen, beloved, it doesn't make any difference what comes into your life. You believe that there's a future for failures in Christ. And then here's my favorite verse. "It came to pass." I like that. It came to pass. Yeah. That means there's light at the end of the tunnel. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." And oh, God, how I thank you that it's not all darkness. Well, what to think when the roof falls in? First, get the facts. figure out what's happened. Proverbs 23:23 says, get the facts at any price and hold on tightly to all the common sense you can get. Secondly, face the facts. Proverbs 14:8 says, the wise man looks ahead, the fool attempts to fool himself and won't face facts. Then, facing the facts, look at the worst thing that can possibly happen and face it. Then anything that happens is an improvement. Third, avoid excessive guilt. 1 John 1:9 is still applicable. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then think on God's goodness and faithfulness. In Lamentations 3:22-23, it says, it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning, great is Thy faithfulness. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Fifth, look for the possible good, the silver lining. There always is one. If the world gives you a lemon, make lemonade. Proverbs 15:15 in the Amplified says, all the days of the desponding afflicted are made evil by anxious thoughts and foreboding. But those who have a glad heart have a continual feast regardless of circumstances. Did you hear that? Boy, now there is a tremendous thought. It's the days of the desponding afflicted who are made evil. Not just the afflicted, the desponding afflicted. But he who has a glad heart has a continual feast regardless of what the circumstances are around him. Let me give you three examples of this. One of them is a friend of mine who had he really had a desire to be a millionaire by the time he was 35. And by the time he got to 35, his goal was to get out of debt by the time he was 50. Because he had 8 stores and all of them losing money but one. He owed $260,000, most of it at 10%, on personal notes to friends, and was going down the tube, worried to death. Couldn't sleep at night, wake up with a sweat, you know, the kind of situation. A friend of ours came by to see him one day and said to him, Jack, do you know 1 Peter 5:7? And Jack said, yeah. Well, what is it? It says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He said, Jack, can you do that? He said, no, you don't understand. You don't understand my situation. He said, God didn't get me into this. You know, my greed got me into this. And I'm the one's going to have to get me out of it. The friend said, now, wait a minute. Let's run that by one more time. What does that verse say? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He said, Jack, can you do that? He said, no, you don't understand. You know, you're in full-time Christian work. You haven't got the picture. He said, man, it's tougher than that. You know, things are really bad. And the friend said, well, you pray about it. Would you do that? Jack said, yeah, I'll pray about it. And so Jack prayed about it for a day or two, and finally God gave him leading. And he came to this point. He said, God, if you want me to go down the tube, you know, pull the stopper and I'm gone. But he said, if you want me to make it, then you're going to have to provide the way. But from this point on, I'm going to work God as hard as I know how to work, but I'm not going to worry. If there's any worrying done, you're going to do it. And he started on that basis. You know, he quit worrying and went to work. God delivered him out of those 8 stores, put him into a brand new business, and he retired at age 50, worth over $1 million. How about that? Well, that's something to think about, isn't it? Now there's a boy, a friend of ours, who was engaged to a little girl, and she was one of the cutest blondes you ever saw. I mean, just a little doll. I was really worried about them. They were in college, and they couldn't keep the hands off each other. You know what I mean? And it was really sort of a sticky situation. But he was so much in love with her that it was pitiful. And so one day she joined an outfit called the Street Preachers and gave him the gate. And I thought the boy wasn't going to make it. At that time he was out of college. He was teaching at town here in Texas. And boy, it was tough on him. I didn't know if he was going to make it. I kept in touch with him. His parents were overseas, and I'd write the guy and he'd write back, you know, and I'd try and encourage him. Well, he came home one Christmas and he was around the church there for a week. And when he went back, he wrote me a letter, and he said, I noticed a girl in the choir, said, what do you know about her? You know, and gave me, I thought, oh, he's healing. You know. And so I wrote him back and I said, man, she's a little jewel. Well, to shorten the story, he came back and dated her. One of the sweetest girls, loved God. And they ended up married and are happily married. And he'll be teaching and coaching in Pasadena down to Houston starting this fall. They've been at another place here in Texas. But you know, if God had not delivered him from that blonde, he'd have missed this gal. And he would have missed that which God had as the very best for his life. But boy, he didn't see it at the time. He thought the end had come, but it hadn't. Well, I could tell you other stories, but I won't. Think of what the outcome may be. Think of what the outcome may be. Nobody goes through difficulties and comes out the other side the same. You either come out bitter or better. Bitter or better. You remember the story or the legend perhaps of the German baron who built his castle on the Rhine, and from crag to crag and from turret to turret he hung wires, hoping that the winds as they blew upon this great Aeolian harp might make sweet music. Long and patiently the baron waited, and round his castle the winds blew from the four corners of the earth, but not a sound came. One night there arose a hurricane on the Rhine, tossing it to fury. The sky was stabbed with lightning, and the thunder rolled, and the earth trembled, and the winds were mad and shrieking. The baron went to the great door of his castle to look out and see what was going on, and when he opened the door, he heard the most beautiful music. And these wires that he'd hung from crag to crag and from top and turret to top and turret were making the beautiful sound like angels singing through the storm. Suddenly he realized what had happened. The tempest had given it a soul. And I'll tell you, that's the way it is in the storms of life for us sometimes, fellows. They may draw beautiful music from us and give us a deeper soul than we had before. And then God may use these things, whatever they are when the roof falls in, may use it in our lives in order that we can help others. And also he may use it to purify us. In Isaiah 48:10, the Bible says, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. And then God may use them to help us rearrange our priorities. And in Luke 14:33 it says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. And God may use it to temper us. In Hosea 7:8 it says, Ephraim is a cake half baked. Ah, Lord, let the bush burn, but don't let it be consumed. God generally chooses his warriors from the highlands of affliction. Well, finally, what to do when the roof falls in? First, don't panic. Don't panic. Secondly, look to Jesus. I like Matthew 17:8, which has to do with the transfiguration, and I know that this is not what it means, but I like it, and I'm going to use it. It says, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus. And that's not a bad plan. When the roof falls in, lift up your eyes and look to Jesus. Third, delay all big decisions temporarily. Do what you must, but put the big ones aside. Fourth, if you're out of fellowship with God, get back in fellowship. Fifth, if you're in fellowship with God, hold fast. Do not redouble your spiritual efforts and disciplines. Don't quit them either. Sometimes under the pressure, his presence becomes more real. At other times, the presence seems to leave us. But what we need to do when the roof falls in is keep on keeping on. Sixth, keep busy at something. Seventh, give yourself to others. This is a great help in fighting self-pity. Eight, stay in close fellowship with those who love you. You know, our tendency is to run and hide whenever the roof falls in. But don't you do that. You stay in close fellowship with those who love you. Ninth, trust God and press on. Press on. Nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are omnipotent. Well, beloved, very few people have life worked out for them exactly as they planned it. Somewhere along the line, the roof falls in. One or more times. The key to victory in the situation is not the circumstances, but our response to those circumstances. It makes no matter the source. If we respond properly, God can use it for our good and for His glory. And that is what you ought to do when the roof falls in. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this lesson that we can learn from the life of Job. That it is so practical and so applicable to us today as we face the trials and the difficulties and the temptations of life. Lord, give us the courage to believe that Romans 8:28 is still true. Give us the faith to continue to trust you when we cannot see your face. And give us the privilege of being able to come out of the other side of night and to see your guiding hand upon us all the way, for Jesus' sake. Amen.